We said this morning that the rebellion of sinful humanity against God, as seen in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, is one, international; two, it is ideological; three, it is intentional; and fourthly, with regard to the rebellion of sinful humanity against God, it is irrational. It is irrational because if you look at verse 2, the question is asked, why do the people imagine a vain thing? And that word vain suggests that which is futile. It suggests that which is to no purpose. The word vain speaks of that which comes to nothing, of that which is useless. So that the question becomes, why do the people devise a vain thing? That question is equivalent of asking, why would they want to do such a futile, meaningless, unprofitable thing? What in the world are they thinking? Why are they given to such a foolish, ridiculous project as seeking to come against the Almighty God of heaven? And surely to rebel against the God of heaven has to be the most senseless, irrational, illogical of all deeds. Considering in the first place the fact that God is inexpressibly good and only does what is good. Considering the fact that all his intentions toward his creatures are geared toward their well-being. So that the question would be, why would one want to lift the heel and kick against the giver of all that's good and beautiful and wonderful? Why would one want to spurn and scorn the grace and love and mercy of such a God? A God whose rule, a God whose dictates are not burdensome, are not grievous, a God whose dictates are liberating and fulfilling. Why would one want to fight against such a God as that? And when the psalmist asks this question, indeed, when we ponder that question, we come to see how irrational and illogical a thing it is to fight against God. Again, to rebel against God is the most illogical, the most irrational of all acts, because there is no one who ventures to fight against God and win. The fight against the living God of heaven is, in fact, to be fighting a losing battle. You can note some of these scriptures. Job chapter 9 verse 4. Here's what the patriarch Job asked. He asked a very pertinent question, a very sobering question. He says this, wise in heart, he's referring to God, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defiled him without harm? Job chapter 12 verse 21 says, he pours contempt on nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. When the belt is loosened, we know what happens. Yes, we know what happens. Inevitably, one is put to utter shame. And the word of God is saying here that God Almighty is able to take the belt of the strong and loose it. It means that when a person fights against God, when a person comes against God, that person is bound to meet with shame and with confusion. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 23 says of God, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. You know the story of Saul, who later became the apostle Paul. Saul learned the hard way that it is very hard, in fact it is impossible, to fight against God and win. Because when the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus as he was persecuting the people of God, God confronted him with this question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And here was what God said to him, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What was God saying there in Acts 26, 14? God was saying to Saul, 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 you can never fight against me and win. It's like kicking against the goads. So the rebellion of sinful humanity is irrational. It does not make sense. Why? Because number one, to be fighting against God is really to be fighting against sheer goodness. It is to be fighting against a God of love, of grace, a God of mercy, a God who is beneficent, a God who only does good, a God who has our well-being and our best interest at heart. Even when we are rebelling against him, his love still goes out to us. And then it's foolish, it's irrational. Why? Because after all, no one can ever fight against God and win. And yet, man in the vanity of his mind does that all day long. He seeks to fight against God. He seeks to come against God, only that he is doing a stupid, senseless, foolish, ridiculous thing. Well, not only is the rebellion of sinful humanity against God irrational, but fifthly, we notice from this psalm, if you go back to verse 2 again, this rebellion against God is conspiratorial. It is conspiratorial because notice what verse says there. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They take counsel together. It's a conspiracy, is what the psalmist is saying there. And the picture we have here is that of a unified, organized, orchestrated revolt against God. It is a picture of rulers and nations banded together for the express purpose of venting their hatred against the living God and his Christ. We said this morning, beginning all the way from the Garden of Eden, continuing right through the course of human history, this conspiratorial plot against the Lord and against his Christ will culminate, the Word of God teaches, in a great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, which tells us that the kings of the earth and the armies will assemble to make war against the Lord Jesus Christ and against his army. Here is the interesting thing. They'll not win. We know the end from right now because the Word of God suggests in verse 20 and 21, they will be dealt a most crushing and deadly blow. Why? Because Christ with the sword of his mouth, the word that proceeds from his mouth, will smite them and will eliminate them. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, the psalmist says. No one can come against Almighty God and win. There's no conspiracy against him. There's no scheme, no plot that can win, that can prevail against Almighty God. Well, this morning we have looked at the rebellion of sinful humanity against the Lord in terms of its expression, in terms of its extent, and we have to ask the question then, what is the explanation? What is the underlying explanation for this rage, this resistance, this rebellion against Almighty God? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Why would they do such a foolish thing? Why would they do such an irrational thing? Here's the thing, the psalmist does not tell us why. And yet in the wider context of Scripture, we derive at least four reasons why the nations of ungodly men, ungodly rulers fight against the Lord and his Christ. If someone asks the question, why are people so hostile against Christ? Why are governments and nations hostile against the Lord Jesus Christ? Here are four simple reasons as to why that is the case. Number one, they resist Christ, they resist the Lord and his anointed, first of all, because they are sinfully disposed. Once again, it all started in the Garden of Eden when man sought autonomy and independence from God, not wanting to submit to the will of God, to the government of God, but to his own selfish, prideful ambition. The Bible teaches that in consequence of Adam's fall, sinful human nature is apathetic and averse to God and his son Jesus Christ. Remember back in the book of Genesis, God, as he looked at the human heart, as he looked at man in his sin and he made an assessment of the human heart. Here's what God says in his assessment of the human heart, tainted by sin as it is. He says that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil. Continually, not just sometimes, but all the time, man has an inherent bias to that which is sinful and evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verse 11 says, the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. Hence, speaking of the ungodly and their foolish ways, Isaiah 32 and verse 6 declares that their hearts incline toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord. Why do they speak against the Lord? Because their hearts are bent toward wickedness and foolishness. Psalm 36 verse 1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21 says of the unsaved, the unconverted, that they are alienated, hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And then think of what the Word of God says in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 3. Very, very significant verse which speaks of the inherent bias of evil found in man. The foolishness of man, listen, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against the Lord. Sinful humanity rages and rebels against the Lord. Why? Because to begin with, they are sinfully dominated. Their hearts are set toward evil continually. But second, sinful humanity rages and rebels against Almighty God because they are satanically dominated. They are satanically dominated. They are driven and directed by Satan. You see, behind all the revolt, behind all the rebellion, behind all the resistance of sinful man toward God is Satan, the devil. The Bible speaks of him in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2 as the prince of this world. In his capacity, the Word of God teaches, he works in the unsaved, in the ungodly, known as the sons of disobedience. As the God of this world, part of his nefarious strategy, the Word of God teaches in Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12, is to weaken the nations. Why are the nations coming against God? Why are they so hostile? Because of the work of the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, who weakens the nations. And among the ways he does that is to blind them to a sense of their lostness, a sense of their need for salvation, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. For the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, lest they should see the glory of God and be converted. He weakens the nations. He does so. How does he do that? Not only blinding the eyes of sinful men to their need of Christ, their need of salvation, but he weakens the nation as he engenders and fosters in their mind an image of God as being cold, harsh, and cruel. And when that happens, here's what happens. So that instead of fearing him, instead of fearing God, they fight against him. So that instead of serving him, they shun and shut him out of their lives. Under the inspiration and the instigation of this Satan, the prince of the world, the ungodly, are therefore defiant toward God. Under his control, they exist and they operate in the realm of wickedness, 1 John 5, verse 19 teaches. And it is for this reason they are inexorably rebellious and resistant toward God. Why are the heathen raging? Why are the kings of the earth against the Lord and his anointed? It is because they are sinfully dominated, yes, but it is also the case that they are satanically dominated. Well, here's a third reason. They resist God and his Christ. They rebel against God and his Christ Because such deed of theirs is sovereignly determined. It is sovereignly determined. You have to go back to the portion that we read, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 28, because what was happening there, under intense persecution, the church was led to pray, and when they prayed, they went back to scripture, and guess what scripture they went to? They went right to our text, and in our text, they read, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing, and they came to the answer, they do that because God predetermined it. God predetermined, if you look at verse 28, he says, all that the crucifixion of Christ, the sufferings of Christ at the hands of wicked men was all predetermined, predestined by God. Let me say this, beloved, God is not taken aback by the wickedness of men. In other words, God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of confusion. But God, powerful that he is, wise as he is, sovereign as he is, can use even the wrath of man to praise him. That's the God we serve. That's the God you and I serve. You see, his purpose can never be thwarted by the wicked schemes of sinful, fallen man. To come against the Lord Jesus with all their raging hostility is all part of the sovereign will and purpose of God. So let me say this, beloved. That is why, as we look in our world today and we see so much madness, so much confusion, we see the name of Christ being dragged to the earth. Yes, we ought to be sorrowful. Yes, it ought to pain us. Yes, we ought to become angry. But let me say this, at the end of the day, they do not take anything off the God we serve. Why? Because God is in control. He is in charge. And all of these things are working toward his wise, sovereign purpose. In view of the rebellion of sinful humanity toward God, the question naturally arises, where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? And this brings us to our final point, the response of the sovereign Lord. We looked at the rebellion of sinful humanity. It is now time to look at the response of the sovereign Lord. And his response in verses 4 through 9, it's in verses 4 through 9 we see his response, and it is a threefold response. It is a threefold response expressed, first of all, in terms of his derision. His derision, his contempt of these people. Verse 4. Here in verse 4, the scene shifts from chaos and confusion of earth to the calm of heaven. Whereas the earthly rebels are enraged, verse 1, notice, according to verse 4, God is enthroned. Notice how he sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens. And how significant is it, do you notice, that in terms of his reaction to the raging rebellion of the ungodly, God does not even have to bother to stand. He can sit. He sits, no need to rise, rather, as an expression of his calm composure, he sits. Listen, he sits unperturbed, he sits undisturbed, and such posture speaks, first of all, of his blessed eternal peace. God has peace in himself. Why? Because he is the author of peace. That he sits speaks of his peace, yes, but notice, secondly, it speaks of his patience. His patience. He sits peacefully in the heavens because, why? He knows that there is absolutely no threat to his throne. There is no threat to his throne. Why so? Because we're told in Psalm 93 and verse 3 that his throne is established from of old. His throne is established from of old. Thus, in being seated, that says that his kingdom is stable. His kingdom, his government is strong. It's secure. Which means that not all the rebels in all the world can undermine it, can topple it. His rule, his kingdom, his sovereignty is established. He sits peacefully sits patiently. He sits patiently. Why? Because he's not in a hurry to execute judgment on the rebels. The Word of God tells us he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Do you know, God, look at all that's happening in our world today. God could just, with one snap like that, wipe his enemies away. But he doesn't. He sits, and he sits patiently. But you know, there's coming a time, the Word of God teaches, he's going to arise, and his enemies are going to be scattered. When he rises, he's going to shake the earth terribly. There's going to be a shaking. There's going to be real wrath and judgment. Thank God right now he sits patiently. He sits patiently because 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice in verse 2b, he sits in the heavens powerfully. He sits patiently, he sits peacefully, but he sits powerfully. For he sits in the heavens in his capacity as the Lord. Psalm 93 verse 4 says of him that the Lord on high is mighty. It's interesting to note that the word that's used for Lord here in verse 4 is not the same that's used in verse 2. The word in verse 2 is one word, Yahweh. This word is Adonai. And whenever Adonai is used, it speaks of God in all the fullness of his majesty, his sovereignty, his power. It is the same word Isaiah used with respect to God when he saw him in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. God sits patiently. God sits peacefully. But God sits powerfully because he sits as Lord. Speaks of the fact that he is seated as Lord. It speaks of the fact that he sits undisturbed. He sits unrivaled. It speaks of the fact that he is King above all kings, Lord above all lords. It speaks of the fact that he alone is Lord and sovereign supreme over all. That's the God we serve. The Lord reigns, the psalmist says in Psalm 93 and verse 1. When we look at all that's taking place in the world against the background of the fact that God is seated powerfully, peacefully, we can say with the songwriter, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. He who sits in the heavens, notice the psalmist goes on to say, shall laugh. Listen, God sits powerfully, but God sits pleasurably. He sits powerfully, he sits pleasurably. As he looks at the hatred, the hostility, the stupidity of sinful humanity rebelling against him, he just sits, and what does he do? He laughs at them. Some years ago, there was a big discussion about what some claimed as holy laughter. Remember those years? Let me say here. Here's a clear case of holy laughter. Holy laughter is when God Almighty laughs. God's reaction to man's rebellion is laughter. No, this is not the laugh of delight. This is the laugh of disdain. This is the laugh of disparagement. This is the laugh of utter contempt. This is a laugh of mocking, derisive laughter is what we have here. And why does God laugh at the vain scheme of the rebels? He laughs because he knows that they are acting in sheer ignorance. They're blind. They're stupid spiritually. They're senseless. He knows that they're ignorant of the fact that their plans, their intentions are just vain, futile, empty, unprofitable. According to Psalm 73, 9 and 11, one of the characteristics of the impenitent, ungodly world is to speak against God, imagining that God is oblivious to their evil. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73, 9 and 11. They have set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue parades through the earth. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? See how ignorant man in his sin is. God derides them because of the gross ignorance behind their rebellion. He derides them because he knows how illogical are their schemes and their plots against him, the fact that they can never succeed against him. He laughs because he knows that despite all their rebellion, even though they confidently, brazenly fight against him, little do they realize that it's a fight that will surely have a fatal end. After all, it is he who removes kings, sets up kingdoms. Daniel 2:21, there is no power apart from him. Romans 13 verse 1. In the context of man's sin and rebellion, when God laughs, may I suggest it's not a good laugh. When God laughs, it's not a laughing matter when all is said and done. Because it is a laugh that presages wrath and judgment upon the impenitent. God responds to the rebellion of sinful humanity with derision. Secondly, he responds to the rebellion of sinful humanity with displeasure. With displeasure. After his laughing derision comes his lashing displeasure. Verse 5. Notice what the text says. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. That word then underscores this point. It tells us. The word underscores the interval between his sitting patiently, laughing at their futility, and his eventual pronouncement of judgment. You know, thank God for that little particle then. Then, thank God for that word then, because what it suggests is that even though evil seems to be having sway, even though it might appear that God is sleeping, he is going to eventually rise to action. Then, at some point, he is going to rise. These words of verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, graphically describe the confusion, the consternation of heart and mind that God in his wrath will effect on the ungodly. You know, that's why the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. When God arises and when God shakes terribly the earth, when God moves in judgment, what happens? There's nothing but confusion. People that are terrified. Have you ever seen situations where some disaster is going to happen and people all of a sudden, if it was the best time to evangelize, that's the best time people would be ready to turn to God? Why? They're fearful. They're terrified of the prospect of God's wrath. God responds with derision, he responds with displeasure, but then he responds with a declaration. He responds with a declaration. And here's how the declaration works. First of all, verse 6, he asserts, we won't have time to develop these, I'll just list them. In his declaration, as he responds to the rebels, first of all, he asserts the power of his son. Verse 6. He asserts the power of his son, verse 6. What does he say there? Then will he speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. What is happening there? God the Father is stating his intention to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in his declaration, he not only asserts the power of his son, but he affirms the privilege of his son. Verse 7. I will surely tell the decree. This is the Son speaking now. I'll surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now that passage, the question is, what does it refer to? Does it refer to his incarnation, the moment he became incarnate? Does it refer to the time when he was resurrected from the dead, when God the Father declared him the Son of God with power? What day is he referring to? Well, not quite clear, but suffice it to say, he is the begotten Son of the living God, anointed, exalted, glorified, and God says that he gives him power and he gives him privilege. Well, in terms of the privileges that his Son possesses, I'll just list them. Number one, verse 8, he possesses the nations. Ask of me and I'll give you the earth. I'll give you the earth for your possession. Jesus Christ, all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. The nations are his. Even though rebelling against him, one of these days they are going to bow before him and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here's the point. Even if they don't want to, they're going to have to do it. God is going to see to that. And then not only that, in terms of his privilege, not only does he possess the nation, verse 8, but he punishes the nation, verse 9, because he says he will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What he's talking about there, those who are unrepentant, those who are stubborn, those who persist in sin, he will deal with them most harshly. We see in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, the kings of the earth, their armies going up to fight against the Lord and the armies of heaven. And what happens? The Lord Jesus, a sword, the word of God comes from his mouth. With that very sword, he strikes them down and they are obliterated. I tell you this, we don't like to dwell on this aspect, but I tell you this, I close with this point. Here it is. John 3:16 tells us clearly the heart of God and the intention of God for fallen humanity. And it is this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know, my friends, how the word of God describes divine judgment, the judgment, the wrath of God? The prophet Isaiah, I think it is, who says this, that it is a strange work. It is a strange work. Listen, if we should put it this way, the bias of God's heart is really holy love. God is not intent, it is not his pleasure to punish, it is not his pleasure to condemn to eternal wrath. He has a heart of love. His one intention is that sinners come to repentance. You know the glorious thing, his commands are not grievous, his dictates are not burdensome. When we come to him, they are liberating, they are fulfilling. He says, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. But what happens? Satan, the god of this world, has dominated the minds of men, fallen men, giving them this picture that God is harsh, God is cruel. No, God is a God of love, for even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he commended his love toward us. Amen.